A picture is worth 1,000 words. Does anybody know who first said that? If you do, drop me an email. I'd love to collect that bit of trivia. Figure out where that came from. It's almost a cliche now, but it's a very true statement. That pictures often convey much more information at a glance than will 1,000 words. Pictures communicate color. They tell us about shape, intensity, and depth in ways that words sometimes fall to the ground speechless at doing. We can absorb tons of data by a great picture. But what if pictures are worth 1,000 words? Is it also not true that powerful words are sometimes worth 1,000 pictures? Someone once said that, yes, pictures are worth 1,000 words, but 1,001 words are worth more than one picture. You'll get it later. Sometimes words communicate powerfully, communicate great pictures. Let's do an exercise. I'll say a word, and you mentally observe how many pictures come to mind. Ready? Gospel. What a powerful word gospel is. It's so rich and wonderfully full of meaning that actually it's one word that brings up lots of pictures. So I say gospel, maybe some of you think of gospel music. I say gospel, maybe you think of an activity like preaching or evangelism. Or we say the word gospel, and maybe we think about the joy that we discovered when we first came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We say the word gospel and think about the vivid imagery and sounds and sights that come to mind when we think of the events of Jesus' earthly life. We say gospel and we think miracles, teaching, whipping, thorns, crosses, crowns, curses, blood, darkness, many, many, many more things. Gospel. It's a word that gets missionaries and aid workers killed in some countries. It's a word that's inspired believers to start public education and hospitals. It's a word that alienates family members and yet joins together complete strangers. Gospel. It's a word that stirs anger and hatred and resistance in some, and yet tearful joy in others. It's a word that deserves pictures to communicate it. And at the end of his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus himself gave us two pictures, actually. Two visible signs, two displays to communicate the richness of this word gospel and the richness of its truth. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these two sacraments or ordinances have been called visible signs that open up the senses to the truths of the gospel. And this morning we want to focus on one of these visible signs. We want to focus on the Lord's Supper or communion. Lord willing, we'll be observing the supper this morning, so I thought it would be an appropriate time to just meditate on both the beauty and the benefits of what we're about to do. The beauty of the supper as a picture, as a sign. And the real spiritual benefits that come to those who participate in the supper in faith and worthily. I thought it'd also be a good time to focus on this too, because in God's kindness to us, we have a number of younger new Christians as part of our body. I realize that many of us could be in churches for a long time and not have had a teaching or extended meditation on this thing we do with regularity, the Lord's Supper, communion. And so to think about this morning, I want us to consider primarily two passages. We'll bounce around in the scripture a little bit. This will be a bit of a topical sermon. But I want us to consider primarily two passages. First off, Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 29. If you're using the pew Bibles provided there in the pew, you'll find that on page 985. Matthew 26, verses 26 and 29. And secondly, we want to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. You find that on page 1135 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 26 to 29, 1 Corinthians 10:16 to 17. And as we think about these passages, I pray that the Lord would show us our need for the supper as a way of holding on to all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done for us as His people. And we'll think about this, the Lord's Supper, in 3 points. We'll think about the pictures that the supper communicates. We'll think about the promises that the supper communicates. And we'll think about the practice of the Lord's Supper. So pictures, promises, practice. Let's pray briefly. Father, we feel our need of your help this morning. Help, O Lord, to hear your word. Help to see the meaning in your word. Help, O Lord, to believe and to receive again affirmation that we are yours and you are ours. So, Lord, won't you speak to us about the picture and the promises and the practice of your supper, and make that, O Lord, strength for our faith. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the pictures of the Lord's Supper. The best place to begin thinking about the sort of beautiful pictures that are contained in this one word gospel and in this one act, this supper, perhaps is Matthew chapter 26, where the Lord first begins the Lord's Supper, where he institutes this practice among his disciples. And we frequently call this scene in Matthew 26 the Last Supper. It takes place hours before Jesus is arrested, tried, beaten, and eventually crucified. Now, many of us probably grew up in homes where we saw paintings of the Last Supper. You know, Jesus is sort of there in the middle, sort of very serene, with a finger up and a halo around his head. And the disciples are around him on either side, seem to be busily at something, talking about something, reaching for a roll, you know, arguing over a biscuit or something. Many of us grew up just sort of seeing that scene, and that scene really gets its inspiration from here, Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 29. And here's how Matthew records that situation for us. He says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. With those words, the Lord Jesus himself institutes the practice of the Lord's Supper. And it's in these words that we get at least our first 3 pictures of the supper, our first 3 beautiful pictures that the supper is meant to communicate to us. Number one, picture number one, is a picture of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The body and the blood of our Savior. And very simply, Christ explains that the bread represents his body and the wine represents his blood. By the bread and the blood, or the body and the blood, we're reminded of our Lord's incarnation. The Eucharist becomes a depiction of a wonderful mystery. Jesus Christ was not only fully God, but fully man. The eternal Son of God wrapped himself in our humanity. And by these 2 signs, the bread and the wine, we're also reminded of why it was necessary that our Lord should come in body and in blood. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us this. Since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. It was necessary that Christ should have body and blood, that he should come in our humanity so that he can identify with us in our humanity, and so that he might also die the death that we deserve. And by that very death, conquer the one who had power over death, and held us in slavery by our fear of death. Perhaps this is part of what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 11:26 that as often as we participate in this meal, we do show forth his death until he comes. So the first thing we see in the sacrament is that the bread and the wine of the communion meal we have here set before us the body and the blood of Jesus. Our physical senses become reminders of a spiritual reality. The Son of God took on our flesh in order to take our place in death. The second picture. It's not only a picture of his body and his blood, but it's a picture also of our covenant forgiveness. Of our covenant forgiveness. At the Lord's Supper, we see a picture of something new and something rich and something wonderful. We might ask ourselves the question, what good would a physical representation of Jesus' body and blood be if it were not connected with the deeper meaning behind his body and blood? So, referring to his blood here in verse 27 of Matthew 26, Jesus explains this way. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In other words, Jesus' body and blood, his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the grave, they accomplished something. His death and resurrection brought a new covenant. That is, it brought a new relationship between God and man. Now the way to God is opened up by the body and blood of Christ. Those who would know God, who would commune with God, who would be in a relationship with God, must now come to him through his Son. For Christ's body is the way in which a covenant is established. But that's not all. This covenant relationship includes also the forgiveness of sins, Jesus says in verse 27. In fact, there could be no relationship with God if there were no forgiveness of sins. Our sins separate us from God. The sins of Adam destroyed the bond, the relationship that he once had with God, his Creator. And we inherited Adam's sin nature, and over a million times, a billion times, untold number of times, we have replicated Adam's sin in our own disobedience. And for our sins, we deserve God's righteous judgment. We deserve full and perfect punishment for our transgression. What person thinking of their sins is not automatically convinced of their guilt and their much deserved punishment? Think for a while about your sins, and you'll soon hear an internal voice saying over and over, guilty, 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 guilty. And should we die in our sins, that will not only be the last voice we hear, that will be the voice we hear for all eternity as we suffer condemnation for our guilt and for our sins. Beloved, can I tell you? Our sins are a nasty, nasty affair. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Now, it should be our blood that's shed. We are the guilty parties. But what good would it do for our blood to run in the streets? Because our blood is the tainted blood. Our blood could never satisfy the justice of God. Our blood could never please Him and satisfy His holiness. Our blood could never turn away His wrath. It takes a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God. It takes a perfectly clean blood, a perfectly clean offering to turn away the wrath of God. It takes nothing less than the blood of the Son of God to satisfy the demands of God upon our lives. And here is Jesus in Matthew 26, on the night that he was betrayed, offering his blood for sinners. The good news of Christianity is that rather than suffer the wrath of God against sin, the people of God have their sins forgiven through the blood of Christ. The broken body and flowing blood are pictures of God's anger against sin being poured out, not on those who believe, but being poured out on the perfect Son of God in our place. The supper becomes a symbolic reminder, a visible word that our sins have been decisively dealt with. The Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. The Lord's Supper is a visible sign pointing us to the good news that forgiveness and relationship with God, in fact, have been accomplished, have been achieved by the work of Christ on the cross. And so the supper communicates to us that an offering has been made on our behalf, an offering that completely satisfies the wrath of God against the sinner. And when our conscience yells, guilty, 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 the Lord's Supper is like a neon sign flashing, gospel, 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 gospel. It's a sign inviting the guilty to come and receive forgiveness and relationship. It's a reminder of what Christ has done for us to free us. It's the third picture also. You see that there in verse 29. It's a picture of our future hope. It's a beautiful picture, a painting of the hope that we have, not only for now, but for eternity. Verse 29, the Lord's final statement to his disciples on this night. He says, I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. In saying this, the Lord directs his disciples' attention away from that momentary meal, away from that particular scene, to a coming future banquet. He leaves with us the hope of eating with him, not just on earth, but in his Father's kingdom, in glory, in heaven. The supper creates then this anticipation in the heart of the believer. The supper stirs up a longing for an even greater level of joy. For what will it be like to sit across from Jesus at his Father's table and to banquet with him? In the fullness of the Father's kingdom, freed from all the sin and turmoil of this world, what will it be like to drink the grapes of heaven with Christ our Savior? I tell you what, I don't need a drinking buddy in this life. I don't need those old sour grapes of this life. Give me that drink with my Savior in his kingdom. Let me drink and sup and dine with Christ. Let me have that drink that never makes me drunk and never makes my senses dull, but that rich heavenly wine that only opens up my senses all the more and makes me all the more ready to commune with Christ in his love. It's that sup, it's that drink, it's that partner in banquet and dining that I need, that I desire. For a million friends in this life who prefer the bars and the clubs and the fleeting pleasures, give me one Jesus. Give me one Jesus with whom I will drink for all of eternity. This is what Christ promises. This is what the supper represents. This is what we anticipate, a day when we will feast with the Son of God. The angel in Revelation chapter 19:9, the angel had it right. He instructed John to write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed indeed. Happy indeed. And it's Holy Communion that reminds us of that coming blessedness on that day. The supper helps us look forward to supping with Christ. The fourth picture. The supper not only is a picture of Christ's body and blood, it's not only a picture of a new relationship and forgiveness and of anticipated fellowship with Christ. The supper also is a picture of our union with Christ, that we are united with Christ. And for that, we want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. You'll see that on pages 1135. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, pages 1135. There, the Apostle Paul is really writing to warn the Corinthians about being seen as participating with idols when they eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. He's concerned that their very eating in that meal will look to others to be an engagement with idols. Instead, he then comes to the supper and he reminds them, no, actually, the supper tells us about our engagement with Christ, our participation with Christ, our union with Him. So verses 16 and 17, he writes, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? That word participation there is the same word that we get our word communion from, or fellowship. It is the word koinonia. And is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. When Christy and I stood at the marriage altar 19 years ago on this coming Tuesday, we were united as man and wife. On that day, we became one flesh. A union took place. A new family was created. She became mine and I became hers. All that I had belonged to her and all that she has belongs to her. But we were one. It was just all in her name. Except the bills. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 5 that marriage is but a picture of Christ, Jesus' union with His bride, the church. So when we became Christians, a union took place between a repentant, professing, trusting sinner and the Savior that came to deliver them. The two were spiritually united. And we see this teaching throughout Scripture that we are in Christ and Christ is in Him. You read the letters of Paul, you see that little phrase sprinkled all throughout Paul's letters. In Him, in Christ Jesus, in the Lord. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, we just look over at verse 13. He says that we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, that is Christ. You don't have to turn there, but consider how Paul describes this so powerfully in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. He writes there about baptism and our union with Christ. The same thing that's being pictured in the supper is pictured in baptism. And Paul says there, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus was baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into His death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. Indeed, all the glory and mystery and beauty of God's grace and salvation come to those who are in Jesus, who are in Christ, who are united with Him by faith. In other words, to be outside of Jesus is to be in the unbelieving, dying world. But to be in Jesus is to be spiritually united with Him by faith. To be so united with Him by faith that our lives are in Him and His life is in us. We live vicariously the life of Christ. And this is why Paul could pen those great words in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but what? Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Note this. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Isn't this what we celebrate in the supper? The supper becomes a reminder of this great reality, that Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. And through faith in Him, we are united with Him. We are at one with Him. Which brings us to our fifth picture, our final picture. Not only are we united with Christ spiritually through faith, but we are united with each other as the body of Christ. The Lord's Supper pictures for us, it paints this beautiful, colorful picture for us that we are one loaf. We are one body. This is what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Then we read these words of explanation. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf of bread. You realize that when we are saved, when we're brought to faith in Christ, we are saved personally and individually, but we're saved into a family. We're saved into a body. We are like slices in a loaf of bread. I mean, do me a favor tomorrow when the stores go up. Drive to Foster's and go to the bakery section and say, you know, I want a loaf of bread. And see what they bring you. And when they bring you the loaf, say, no, I just want a slice. And see what kind of look they give you. For no one thinks of a single slice as the whole loaf. No one thinks of a single piece of bread as the whole kit and caboodle. No, instead, when we think of this loaf and this body imagery is used, we're being reminded at the table that we are more than just the sum of our parts. We are more than just individuals communing with Christ. We are then a whole body, a whole loaf, a whole unit communing with Christ and communing with each other. So Christ has saved for himself a church, not just an individual. And it's at the table where this is to be reflected, where this unity is to be seen and demonstrated. Now, this was a problem in the church in Corinth. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes them to chastise them about their abuse of the Lord's Supper. They were coming in chapter 11, verse 20, to the supper, and they were eating up the supper before other people got there. They were coming getting drunk on the wine and not participating in sharing with others. And Paul writes to them, and he says, now listen, it is not the supper that you are eating. And the reason he says that is because when you come to the table, you are not discerning the body. You're not recognizing the unity of the body. And he warns them. Those folks who come to the table and eat unworthily, not recognizing the body, eat and drink judgment upon themselves. So powerful and so real is the spiritual communion that happens at this table. So Christian, when you come to the table of our Lord, do you see these beautiful pictures? Do you meditate on the color and the depth and the intensity and the shape of these things? These pictures are for us to remind us in more than 1,000 words that Christ has died for us, that our sins are forgiven in Him, that we are united to Him, and that we are united to each other as His church. That He has created a new relationship for us, a new covenant between us and God our Father, a relationship wherein our sins are forgiven and removed. This is what's pictured in the simple act of eating and drinking. And my non-Christian friend, I hope you see in these pictures your own need. For the Son of God would not have come to earth, would not have taken upon our flesh, would not have suffered and died and bled, would not have gone to the cross and taken the wrath of God for our sin, would not have remained buried 3 days and would not have pushed back the stone and rose from the grave if it were not absolutely necessary that all of us see our sin as a problem, see the judgment of God coming against us in our sin, and see our utter and desperate need to have our sins forgiven and removed and be reconciled to God, saved from His judgment and saved for His love. Jesus was not playing with pictures when He came and gave His life as a ransom for us and our salvation. He was doing the desperately needed thing in order to save us. So my non-Christian friend, in these pictures, you are meant to see this gospel neon sign flashing, saying, gospel, 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 good news, good news, good news. Come and be forgiven. Turn to Christ and be cleansed. And I pray that you would. I pray that you would. For nothing is more necessary and that we should come to know the love of God in Christ Jesus His Son, and the forgiveness and the joy and the life that comes from it. Those are the pictures that we see in this Holy Sacrament. Next, the promises. Most Christians think of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We tend to think of ourselves saying something to God. We tend to think of our profession of faith, our speaking of our loyalty and our devotion to God. And that's right and that's good. We do speak in these things. We do communicate to God in baptism and the Lord's Supper our devotion to Him and our intent to follow Him in faith. But we're not the only ones speaking. In the Lord's Supper and in baptism, God speaks too. He says something objectively about us and to us. He says, "You are mine. You belong to me. My promises are yours." You see, that's the objective reality that's being spoken by God, upon which our subjective experience, our subjective feelings, our response are built. There's a word coming to us from outside of ourselves. There's a word being spoken to us about the reality of God's love and God's claim upon our lives and God's devotion to us. Now, throughout the history of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism have been thought of not only as signs, as pictures communicating, but also as seals. A seal in the ancient world was a wax imprint that you might put on the back of a scroll or a letter, so that when you received that letter, that scroll, you knew that it was the sort of seal of ownership. It was the authenticating sign that this had come from some king or some magistrate or so forth. The word seal also was thought of in the ancient world a little bit like we would think of as a brand or a tattoo. So a cattleman might brand his cattle with his sign so that others would know that that's his cow, that belongs to him. Or a tattoo. Slaves in the ancient world would be branded with a kind of tattoo that showed their ownership. And so it is with the Lord's Supper and baptism. They're not only signs, but they're also seals. They are brands. They are tattoos. You realize every Christian has a tattoo? It's baptism. It's the Lord's Supper. And in those, Christ is communicating His love for us and His ownership of us as the one that's purchased us with His blood. And this morning I want to point us to three benefits then. Three promises that come from the Lord's Supper, that come from Holy Communion. The first I've already alluded to, that Jesus' love is affirmed to us. That Jesus' love is affirmed to us at the Lord's table. As theologian Wayne Grudem puts it clearly and beautifully, this is what he writes. He says that the fact that I am able to participate in the Lord's Supper, indeed, that Jesus invites me to come, is a vivid reminder and visual reassurance that Jesus loves me individually and personally. When I come to partake of the Lord's Supper, I thereby find reassurance again and again of Christ's personal love for me. Now, who doesn't want to hear Jesus say, "I love you"? I know I certainly do. But according to God's plan, where are we to hear Jesus say, "I love you"? Where are we to hear Jesus objectively and tangibly say, "I love you," personally, individually? Not just that we conjure up and imagine His love, but where He speaks it to us Himself. Well, the answer to that is the Lord's Supper, right here at the communion table. What does 1 John 4:16 tell us? It says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us." And remember then what this meal illustrates for us. What Christ said, the bread and the wine symbolize, it symbolizes His body and His blood, His broken body and His shed blood, His laid down life for us. It becomes a picture. It becomes a word picture. When Christ tells us at the table, "I love you." You see what this means? This means that all those Christians who genuinely trust in Christ, but struggle to believe that God loves them, they have a physical, visible sign of that love available to them. They have a reminder of that love from outside them. They don't trust what's inside them. They doubt His love. They fail to feel it, to see it, to experience it frequently and often enough. And Christ, in His kindness, condescends to give us the table so that we would not just listen to the voice in our head that's saying, I don't know that God loves me, but we would come to the table and see God saying over and over again, I love you. I love you. I love you. And our feelings depend upon that fact that Christ died for me, a sinner. God loves me, a sinner. It's the supper that teaches us that. That's the first benefit. We hear Jesus affirm His love for us. The second benefit is this. We hear Jesus assure us of life. He affirms His love and He assures us of life. A man or woman may be a Christian indeed and yet be very weak in some respects. We may even find ourselves despairing and despondent about really this warfare that is the Christian life. If you've been a Christian any amount of time, you know that it's not the primrose path. It's not the easy life. It's not an uncontested life. It's a life full of struggle and full of battle, and we lose some. And we're injured even in the ones that we win. We take blows. We suffer pain. We suffer loss. We struggle. And the Christian can come to the table plagued with questions, tormented. Will we ever have victory? Will we ever be free from this thing that keeps coming back? Will we grow past this or get help for that? Does the Lord see my trouble? And when we're feeling this way, it can be as though the life was just slowly draining out of us day by day. But the supper reminds us of where our life comes from and what life has been assured to us. It guarantees us of the life that Christ has purchased for us. Sometime before Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he taught His disciples in John chapter 6, verse 33. If you want to turn there, it's on page 1056 of the Pew Bibles. He taught his disciples this very thing. In verse 33 of John 6, He says, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The bread of God is a He. The one who comes down from heaven. The one who gives life to the world. And in verse 48 of that same chapter, He says, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And just a few verses later, He taught His disciples of the necessity of eating this bread so that they might enjoy this life. Verse 53. "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." The Lord's Supper is nourishment. It is spiritual food. It gives life. It reminds us that our life is in Christ and Christ is in us. Whatever is our struggle, whatever is our weakness, however we have been beaten and bloodied by the world and by our struggle in warfare, spiritual warfare, we come to the table and we, by faith, feed upon Christ. And in feeding upon Christ, Christ delivers His promise. And His life, His eternal life, His unending life, will be realized and felt and imbibed and lived. And it will make us strong. We may come hungry and weak, but when we walk away from the table, We walk away filled with Christ, who is our life. We walk away with the assurance of Christ's words that whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood remains in him and he in us. We feed upon him by faith. And in feeding upon him, we receive life. A third and final benefit. Not only are we to have Jesus' love affirmed, and not only are we to have Jesus' life assured, but we come to the table and we have Jesus' blessings afforded to us. That here, all that Christ is, as we said earlier, becomes ours. This is where that picture of our union with Christ is so very important. What's the practical benefit of the fact that we are united with Christ by faith? It's this, that all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done and all of the benefits of his salvation become ours solely by our union with Christ, solely by our being united with Christ by faith. We see this in this glorious passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. That's Paul's one long sentence, some 65 words in one sentence. Verses 3 to 14, we won't read them all, but I want you to take note of how often Paul refers to being in Christ and how immediately he associates that with the blessings of who Christ is and what Christ has done. So look with me beginning at verse 3. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, "who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." Where? In Christ. So all the spiritual blessings of God are in Christ. Then Paul writes this, "For he chose us in him." Our election is in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Notice next that our adoption. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. How? Through Jesus Christ. Let's skip down a little bit later. Paul talks there about the praise of God's glorious grace. Where do we find grace? Well, this grace he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, notice, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let's get down just a little bit further then. You notice where Paul says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked with a seal, in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who guarantees our inheritance." You see there, over and over again, our adoption, grace, redemption, the Holy Spirit come to us because we are in Christ, joined to him. All of the blessings of Christ are given to us and we are reminded of them here at the Lord's table, at the Lord's Supper. All that Jesus is and all that he has done, we are being told is ours through faith in him. Our lives are hid in Christ, and Christ dwells in us. And there's this sweet exchange. Calvin put it beautifully. He was meditating on this exchange between Christ and the believer. Here's what he wrote of Jesus. He says, "Becoming Son of Man with us, he made us sons of God with him. By his descent to earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us. By taking on our mortality, he has conferred his immortality upon us. Accepting our weakness, he has strengthened us by his power. Receiving our poverty unto himself, he has transferred his wealth to us. And taking the weight of our iniquity which oppressed us, he has clothed us with his righteousness." This is what we are reminded of at the supper. The blessing, the benefit. And all that Christ is has become ours. And all that we were in our lostness, he has taken away. So questions. Are you benefiting from the Lord's Supper in these ways? Are you hearing the Lord say, "I love you"? Are you receiving spiritual life through renewed faith in Christ? Are you rejoicing in all the benefits of his salvation? And are you improving the supper's effect and its benefit in your life by considering these things as you come to the table, by remembering them as you come to the table. Well, finally, we should say just a couple of words about the practice of the Lord's Supper. We've considered the pictures that it paints for us, the promises that it assures us of, and finally, the practice of the Lord's Supper. First thing to note, as we've looked at 1 Corinthians 10 and Matthew 26, is that the supper belongs to the church, not to individuals. By the very fact that the supper paints our unity together in Christ and our being one loaf, and the very fact that he gives it to his disciples as they assemble together, we are seeing in this the reality that the supper belongs and is given to the church as a church, not merely to individuals. You know, sometimes perhaps have gone to weddings where the couple takes communion as a symbol of their union in marriage now. It's a beautiful picture, and folks have had wonderful times celebrating in that way. Or perhaps you've even gone to a youth camp or a Christian conference, and at that conference, at the end of the week or the few days, they celebrate communion there, and they have that spiritual experience of communion there. Those things happen, but biblically speaking, the Eucharist should be celebrated by a local church when she gathers as a family, because it's picturing something more permanent than those temporary meetings, and it's picturing something wider than just a husband and wife being joined together. It's picturing the whole family of God gathered, feeding upon Christ, caring for each other at the table. And so this is something to be observed by the church. Well, secondly, the Lord's Supper then is something that belongs to not just the church, but members of the church, not merely professors or not merely attenders. Because baptism and the Lord's Supper, they both picture many of the same realities. The two ordinances are meant to go together. And this is why whether you're coming from a Roman Catholic background or a Lutheran background, or whether you're coming from an Eastern Orthodox background or any variety of Protestant churches, even though we differ on who should be baptized and when baptism occurs, there is complete agreement that there is a sequence to things. First comes baptism, which is a sign of entering into the church. Then comes the benefit of membership, which is communion with the church. And so that's been preserved, that's been observed historically throughout the life of the church. You know, some people sort of struggle with that, kick against that. That comes partly from not understanding how these two ordinances picture the same thing and how they're related, not only in their picture, but in sequence. I remember as pretty new Christians, Chrissy and I had come to the Lord some months before. We had began attending this little Baptist church, and we decided we would join this church. And so after the sermon, they had an invitation for people to come and join the church. And so Chrissy and I went up, and with probably about 8 or 9 others, we were ushered off into this little Sunday school classroom. And I remember as the deacon, a wonderful older man, probably about 60 at the time, gray hair, just loved by the church, very faithful, very tender and soft. He came over and he began to collect information from us about what was happening with us spiritually. Had we been baptized? Why were we coming to join the church? And so on and so forth. Christy hadn't been baptized as a believer at that point. And so that same Sunday was a communion Sunday. And so they were observing communion out in the service. And in this little Sunday school room, they brought a tray of the elements to observe communion with people in there who could come to the table. And I remember Deacon Stallings. He leaned down to Chrissy and he says, you've not been baptized. She says, no. He says, well, you know, you shouldn't come to the table today. You shouldn't observe the supper today until you're baptized. Now, we were freshly saved. We weren't quite sanctified yet. And I remember my wife's neck shifted to the side and she looked at him. So what you mean? I can't take the Lord's Supper. I've been taking the Lord's Supper since I was a little girl in my mama's church. I ain't never heard nothing like that. And this soft, sweet little man, he you can see him shake, right? And he looked over at me for some help, and I said, doo, 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 doo. You're on your own, buddy. Yeah. But he knew better than we did. He was older in the faith. He understood the scriptures better than we did. He was trying to help us to walk faithfully to the pattern that we see in Scripture and help us to understand the ordinances in such a way that they really become the benefit that we need them to be. That they become not only our profession, but we hear rightly God speaking to us of His own love and commitment to us and promises to us. I think she took the Lord's Supper that day. I'm not sure she repented yet. You have to do that before you come to the table. So the supper belongs to members in the church. Finally, the supper belongs to believers in good standing, not to the unrepentant. Hence the little joke that Christy and I just shared there. The Bible warns in 1 Corinthians 11:28 that a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And notice here that Paul says each man has responsibility for examining himself. It's not a matter of the communion police coming out and interviewing and interrogating every individual. But every individual is to come to the church recognizing the body of Christ. It's a matter of the individual conscience playing a critical role there. And what is each person to examine himself for? Well, again, in the words of 1 Corinthians, it is to discern the body. But what does that mean? At least three things. Number one, we are to examine ourselves for the unity of the church. Remember, that's what the Corinthian church was struggling with. They were divided into Peter and Paul and Apollos and all kinds of factions in the church. And that was showing up even at how they treat each other at the Lord's table. But number two, they were to, growing out of that, then examine themselves for whether or not they were showing love and consideration in their relationships in the church. Some were mistreated by being left out. And number three, implicit in all of that, they were to examine themselves to see whether or not they were expressing union and fellowship with Christ at the church. For how can we fellowship with the head if we split up the body? So we put these things in the form of three questions when it comes to examining ourselves at the table. Let each person ask themselves whether they are, in fact, in the faith. Whether they are people who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, and have begun to live in the obedience of faith. This is the very thing that Paul tells the Corinthian church to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, to examine themselves to see whether or not they are in Christ. So that's part of what it means to examine ourselves. The second question we might ask ourselves is, we might say, let each person ask if he or she has left their gift at the altar and gone to be reconciled with another brother or sister. That's a paraphrase of Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus basically is teaching us, don't come to worship until you have repaired a relationship with another brother or sister. Observing the Lord's Supper is worship. We should not come to the supper until we have examined all of our relationships and tried to put them in order, to be reconciled, to be reunited with those we have been broken apart from. This is why we try to announce the Lord's Supper at least a week ahead of our observance. And we try and encourage folks to examine themselves and examine their relationships before we come to the supper. In that way, the supper becomes an encouragement to us to keep short accounts with other Christians. Becomes an encouragement to us to always be inspecting the quality of our love and the consistency of our love with other Christians. That we might enjoy the fruit of forgiveness and reconciliation when we come to the table. And thirdly, let each man ask whether he has done everything in the church family to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. We're called, as Christian people, to live deep, joyful, unified lives. And the supper becomes that place where we're reminded of that unity we're to enjoy. Well, with these things in mind, the picture of the supper, the promises of the supper, the practice of the supper, let's quietly examine ourselves before the Lord. And each man examine himself or herself before the Lord as we prepare to come to the table.